The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The scripture reading is from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 24. That's Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and chapter 8, verses 4 through 24. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Chapter 8, verses 4 through 24. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For the unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and had amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered the money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, it's Pentecost Sunday today. In case you're wondering why there was such a strong focus on the Holy Spirit, and It's a privilege to be reminded and to be in the house of God together, but to be reminded of the centrality of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We are therefore taking a brief holiday from James this weekend, although there is an important connection between what happens on the day of Pentecost and what James has to tell us, so that we can focus today on the person and work of the Holy Spirit for Pentecost Sunday, and next Sunday we will return to the final chapter of James. Pentecost, the festival of Pentecost, was celebrated by the Jews, and it was actually a celebration of the, for them, a celebration, a festival to celebrate the giving of the law. The giving of the law. There's an interesting connection to James, what we've been dealing with these past few weeks. And it's the time when Jesus has told the apostles, the disciples, to go and wait in Jerusalem until they have received power from on high. This is 7 weeks after the Passover festival. The Passover has happened, and we are now 7 weeks later. We're after the resurrection, and that's what we're reading about there in Acts chapter 1. Now, the person and work of the Holy Spirit is of great interest to many people today. The church has been very interested in this question, especially over the last 75 years. And it's important that for us, that the work of the Holy Spirit is not simply an abstract doctrine. There's a danger for those of us who consider ourselves theologically astute to fail to recognize that all that God says in His Word isn't just to grant us more information and to make us better thinkers, but to make us live well in terms of the purposes of God. And the giving of the Holy Spirit is central to that. That's really what James has been dealing with, of course, as we've been looking at it this past few weeks. If we understand properly the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, our Christian lives will be enriched by it. Our Christian living will be transformed by it. In other words, our Christian experience will be impacted because of it. I think one of the most important Reformed theologians of the last century said this about the work of the Holy Spirit. Because man now sees God as distant and the Spirit as vague or sporadic, other gods rule over man. Institutions and persons become the givers of life. As a result, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has lost its biblical force. It is thus urgently necessary to give renewed attention to this doctrine. The revival of Christendom depends upon it. For the doctrine of the Holy Spirit confronts us with the mystery of God. We can know Him truly, but never exhaustively. He is most near to us in His Spirit, and yet never more remote in our capacity to grasp His infinite, inexhaustible being than in the third person of the Godhead. That is something that is utterly remarkable about the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, is that God is, as my colleague Ravi used to say, at His most empirical in the person of the Holy Spirit. He's most near, and yet in this person, In the person of the Holy Ghost, we are never more bemused in our minds as to understanding the inexhaustible power and presence of God. We have to approach then the doctrine of the Holy Spirit with reverence. And one of the things that troubles me about the question of Pentecost and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, especially as somebody who grew up in the Pentecostal church, is that there is a danger that we come to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and to the person of the Holy Spirit flippantly or lightly. And we forget sometimes that He is God. God, the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, is a person. He's distinct from the Father and the Son, and yet he is equally God. It's very difficult to speak about the Trinity without speaking heresy, so you have to carefully mark your words. It is difficult to adequately articulate the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Hence, a lot of people run into all kinds of mistakes and errors on this point. It's grieving when you hear the Holy Spirit spoken of as it. I felt it. I want it. As though he's an influence or a force or an aspect of God or an energy or some sort of abstraction. He's none of those. He's God. God, the Holy Spirit. And he shares the divine nature, the same essence as the Father and the Son. He can be known. We can be conscious of personal relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. As a person, as we saw there, thank you, Paul, in Acts 8, he is not a power that I get for my purposes, just like Simon, who wanted to offer money so that he could distribute the work of the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, there are similar vendors of the Holy Spirit today. Send your check here and you'll get this. As though God is a slot machine. He is not a slot machine. We don't get power from the Holy Spirit for our own ends. On the contrary, he takes hold of us as he wills. The priority then is God, not us. And because he is God, he must be honored and worshipped. He doesn't get us, blast us, zap us. Nobody is God's bartender. Nobody is his hitman. He doesn't nail anybody. All of these kind of phrases that are commonly used today by certain peddlers of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, he's not for our power. But he does want to enable us to commune with God. And he reveals Christ to us. And he has all the attributes of a person: knowledge, power, emotion, will, intelligence, so that you can grieve the Holy Spirit. Scripture tells us that we can literally, by our attitudes, by our actions, by our words, drive the Holy Spirit away. And because he is God, the Father and the Son, as we read in the Creed, send the person of the Holy Spirit. The Father doesn't come as the Holy Spirit. The Son doesn't come as the Holy Spirit. It's not modalism. We don't have God expressing himself in three forms. He is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's omniscient, that's he's all-knowing. He's omnipresent, he's everywhere. He's omnipotent, that means he's all-powerful. He's eternal, and he can't be blasphemed. So seriously does Jesus teach us about the work of the Holy Spirit and the person of the Holy Spirit. We are warned against blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He is involved in every work of God. So when we open up the first chapter of the Bible, we see the Spirit of God present in creation. And our salvation is from the Father, through the Son, by the person of the Holy Spirit. Let me quote, because I think these words are so important, this Reformed thinker again. The Holy Spirit, as very God of very God, manifests in his person and power the determining will and sovereignty of the triune God. A charismatic emphasis should thus be highly Calvinistic, but it is not normally so, and is commonly very alien to such a stress. Likewise, those who are Calvinistic and who stress God's sovereignty should logically be very emphatically given to a high emphasis on the doctrine of the Spirit. However, this is clearly not the case. It may be that sovereignty is confused with exclusive transcendence, so that immanence, that is nearness, is seen as a compromise. In any case, where a strong doctrine of the Spirit is not operative and governing, a strong doctrine of the church replaces it, so that institutional controls and government replace the Spirit. On the other hand, where the doctrine of the Spirit is not in union with the doctrine of the sovereignty of the triune God, human activity and enthusiasm replace the Spirit, and men set about to engender the ostensible working of the Spirit by trying to create in themselves an emotional climate. In this way, both charismatics and anti-charismatics conclude by stressing man, institutional controls in the one case, and emotional changes within man in the other. This should indicate to us that the true starting point with respect to the Spirit is in Scripture and in the Spirit himself. You'll forgive that lengthy quotation, but I think it is really important what he says there. What he's saying is that when we don't give the doctrine of the Holy Spirit its right place, one of two things happens. Either we start thinking we can work up a sense of the Holy Spirit by getting emotional changes in people, i.e. that's being man-centered, or we replace the ministry of the Spirit with institutional controls. And so there is a danger in both extremes, that we miss what God is actually teaching us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are not the standard. Jesus Christ is the normative man. Not charismatics, not anti-charismatics. Jesus Christ is the normative person. And it says in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4 that when Jesus began his ministry, he got up in the synagogue and he read from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to set at liberty the oppressed and release to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind." And Jesus himself, before his public ministry began, as he was baptized in water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. If Jesus needed the anointing of the Holy Spirit, do you not need it? If Jesus needed the ministry and anointing of the Holy Spirit so that he could stand and say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor," how much do all of us need the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Of course, in 30 minutes, how can one make one's way through all of the doctrine of the Spirit and the fog of teaching about the ministry of the Holy Spirit that's been abroad in the church? I can only make a few remarks, but we've considered first his person, that he is God. Let's take a look now at his purpose. Well, in Acts chapter 19, verse 2, Paul asks a very important question of the believers in Ephesus. And it's a very interesting question. These are disciples in Ephesus, and he asks this question: "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I think that's a valid question still today. This baptism, I don't think, and here we enter into the waters of the discussion about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. This, what Paul is talking about here, I don't think is the same thing as regeneration, conversion. It's impossible, to my mind, to believe that the apostles were not converted before the day of Pentecost. In fact, Jesus has already been with them, as I'm going to show you later, breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," after his resurrection. They've seen the resurrected Lord. They've seen the ascension. Jesus has breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Why on earth is he still sending them to Jerusalem then to wait till they've been endued with power from on high? Old Testament saints were surely converted, regenerate. Surely. and yet they had not received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That is a Pentecost experience of a baptism in the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist, well, it was said of him that he was full of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Surely the Old Testament saints, those who stood with Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, were regenerate. They were saved. They were converted, because that's the covenant. We are all children of Abraham. Abraham, the gospel was preached unto Abraham, says Paul. But he wasn't there on the day of Pentecost. So he was a regenerate believer. This is the great doctrine of the covenant of redemption. If this baptism was a criteria for conversion, then I can't see how any of the Old Testament saints, or even John the Baptist himself, was converted. In Acts chapter 8, which Julia read for us this morning, Philip has preached, evangelized, and baptized people in the name of Jesus Christ. They've believed the gospel. And Peter and John have to go down there and lay hands on them so that they might receive a baptism in the Holy Spirit. I think that if they are baptized and have confessed the name of Jesus, they were saved. I think this baptism in the Holy Spirit that happens on the day of Pentecost is more. I don't think Peter was suddenly converted that day. I think there was a new power that was granted to him. Yes, it's the day when we often speak of the birth of the church. Now that's true and false both at the same time. Not in the same way and in the same sense. The church has been around since Seth and Enoch and all those who believed the promise. But the new covenant manifestation of it, the church age, if you like, was instituted right here at Pentecost. Being baptized now into one body. But Paul still asks in Acts 19, the believers in Ephesus, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And I think that question implies it can be answered. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? This includes a consciousness of being baptized into Christ's body. But as Scott read to us earlier today, his Spirit, the scripture says, witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. There is a knowing, there is an experiencing here that goes deeper than simply an intellectual assent. Now lots of confusion does enter at this point, and there are differences of opinion. I'm conscious of all of them. At least as far as I'm aware, I'm conscious of all of them. Some people think that the baptism in the Spirit is confined simply to receiving some gifts of the Spirit. Now, of course, we do receive and can receive gifts of the Holy Spirit. You have natural gifts. You might be an engineer, an administrator, and you've got natural giftings that you have. But Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 that there are other gifts that God the Holy Spirit gives that are not naturally yours, but they are supernatural in character that God wants to give to us. Now, some have said that, you get a specific gift when you receive the Holy Spirit, and that way you know you've received it. Especially the emphasis has been in Pentecostal circles on the gift of tongues. But 1 Corinthians 12 teaches something very different from that. Rather, we're told one gift is given to this, another gift is given to another person, another gift is given to another person, a different gift to another. In other words, the Spirit of God gives gifts as He wills. And Paul tells us to eagerly desire the greater gifts. So it's not a question of, you get a certain gift and now you've got the proof, you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now there are diverse gifts that God has given to us. And that's an aspect of his baptism. So Paul asks, do all prophesy? Do all speak with tongues? No, they don't. Because the Spirit gives as he wills. A more important question, a mark of having received the Holy Spirit, is, have we truly known and encountered the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts? I tell you this, there are many, many Christians that I have met who I know confess the Lordship of Christ, and they've never known this. It's like they're dead from here down. And from all stripes, I'm not just talking about people in our Reformed tradition, I'm talking about people in all kinds of traditions in the church. Somehow it hasn't landed in here so that it's transforming their lives. They've never yet broken through to a full understanding of God's love for them and been overwhelmed by their sense of love for God. A.W. Tozer asked the question, I think properly, have you a heart theology? Now some people say, Westminster, that's a head church. That's a theology church. That's a heavy church. It's an intellectual church. I've been asked, isn't Westminster a church for intellectuals? No. The body of Christ isn't divided like that. This is nonsense. Yes, we must know the truth and our doctrines, but we have to know it here. It has to live in here. We're a triune church, as it were. This is a Trinitarian church. There has to be an emphasis on all the persons of the Godhead. And what we know has to live in here. Otherwise, it isn't worth anything. It's a dead corpse. You can have all the right doctrine, and it's a dead body of doctrine. We all know some who think they've got every I dotted and every T crossed, and you're searching for the life of God in them. Does your spirit testify with his that you are a child of God? The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. Are you conscious of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God? A sense of the glory of God? The problem with talking about this subject is that it's difficult to describe. It's difficult to put into words what we're trying to say. It's like trying to describe to a non-believer what it feels like to know God. And you can take them only to a point. You can show them all the arguments through apologetics. You can take them right to the very edge. But you can't tell a person what it really is to know God by his Spirit. Not completely. You can try and describe it. And if you're looking at me incredibly blankly, well, we may need to pray that you too experience and know this reality for yourself. I think it's a promise of Scripture. A sense and a knowledge of the glory of God. An overwhelming love for him and God's overwhelming love for you. You see, that's the only source from which we will ever really yearn to serve God. You can't work it up. It's the only source from which a true desire to worship comes. You can't manufacture it. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Just in case you think, this is the first Sunday I've heard Joe being extra biblical. This is what Peter says. Verse 7, so the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. Some translations render that joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's the baptism in the Holy Spirit, to my mind. Having not seen, you know him, and you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Some people ask me where I get my passion for preaching and apologetics from. I tell you, in from books. Yeah, I do read. And I have an extensive library of which I'm very proud. But that is not where my passion and burden for preaching the truth comes from. It comes from the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. He is the teacher of the truth. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. And there's so many Christians who've never known it. And yet it's God's promise to us. The early church and since suffered terrifying persecutions, not simply because they had a head knowledge, not simply because they knew how to confess in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, Jesus is Lord, but because they knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ was near to them, real to them, dear to them, wonderful, counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the bright morning star. They knew it. And they knew it not just here, they knew it in the very seat of their being. Your heart isn't that in Scripture. It's not the organ that pumps blood around your body. It's the innermost part of your being, the center of your being, the core of who you are. Some of the great saints in the history of the church have known it and have tried to describe it. John Wesley in Aldersgate in London in 1738 tries to describe what it was like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You don't travel 9,000 miles a year on a horse around the country and see revival without knowing the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Read George Whitfield's journals. He describes the same thing. And whether you agree with D.L. Moody's theology or not, one afternoon, walking in New York, he suddenly became aware, he says, of the glory of God. He fell to his knees on the street, feeling as though he was going to be crushed by the presence of God. You can read this in Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest theologians America ever produced in the 18th century. You read his Spiritual Affections and learn about his experience of the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. David Brainerd, about whom Jonathan Edwards wrote a remarkable account, died as a very young man. It was the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, argued very convincingly that it was the doctrine of the Puritans that believed and held that the baptism in the Holy Spirit being something other than regeneration. Now, they may happen at the same time. I'm not saying that you can divide up your Christian life and say, you know, some people can say to you, I was converted on the 4th of August, 7 o'clock at, downtown Toronto on January 15th, 2003, and I was baptized in the Spirit in 2005. And they think they can, and maybe they can. I can't put a time on when I was converted. I have known and experienced repeated fillings of the Holy Spirit throughout my Christian life. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: the baptism in the Holy Spirit is the initial experience of the glory, the reality of the Father and the Son, and an overwhelming love for and joy in God. John 17, verse 3, we read, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. Knowing God through the person of the Holy Spirit. Not just affirming a set of propositions, as important as that is, but knowing God through the Holy Spirit. John Fletcher of Madeley, the great Methodist preacher, said every Christian should have this Pentecost. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is the difference between accepting truth, teaching, and exercising faith, which we have done this already by the Holy Spirit's power, and having a conscious experience of these truths in a striking and signal manner. I'll never forget the day when my brother phoned me from England. He had grown up in the same house as me, the same home as me. He'd had the same teaching as me. He was in university in Leicester. And I knew he was wrestling and struggling with his faith. And so he asked me if there was a book that he should read. So I said to him, read A.W. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy. Knowledge of the Holy. Well, he phones me a few weeks later to tell me that as he was reading this book in his room at university, and with it came something of an experience of his window was open, and while he was reading and praying and being struck by what he was reading, a bird came and alighted on the window ledge and sat there, just twittering at him. Never happened before. And he said that as he was praying and reading in there, it was though the Spirit of God was pouring life into his very soul, his very being. It changed his life. Totally. Now, the other two, they're struggling. But my youngest brother, Daniel, because of his knowledge going from here to here, something taking place in his heart, asking for the filling of the Holy Spirit, it changed him. He's a church leader now in England. He's not a pastor yet, but I'm pretty sure he will be. It's the Holy Spirit then who enables us to truly know God. And you know whether you've had the baptism in the Spirit, in my experience. Paul wasn't just asking then about church membership in Acts chapter 19 verse 2. He didn't say, are you a member of the church of Ephesus? He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? This manifestation of the Son of God in our own hearts by his promise. And I'm going to prove it to you again. In Acts chapter 2 verse 4, these apostles who'd been breathed on to receive the Spirit, who believe in the Lordship of Christ, the Holy Spirit descends upon them, and they receive what Christ promised. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. So much so that 3,000 are converted in one day when Peter preaches, because the Spirit of God is so clearly at work. But then in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, they're being filled with the Holy Spirit again. So what's that about? Is it, if it's all done at conversion, if everything's happened at conversion, then why is it that then after Acts 2 and they've been baptized in the Spirit, why are they being filled with the Spirit again? What, did they not get enough? Did God say, oh, I forgot a little bit, need a little bit more there? Why does the Apostle Paul command us, do not be drunk with wine wherein is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit? That's a command. There wasn't something lacking in the first baptism in the Spirit that they needed a bit more in Acts 4. No, we go on being filled. It's a present participle. We go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. So I know a lot of people from the tradition in which I grew up that say, well, I was baptized in the Spirit, you know, back in 1963. And I think, well, it's probably never happened since, the way you're behaving. And we can look to and sort of idealize past experiences. God isn't interested in that either. We're not to live in the past, as valuable as God's dealings with us in the past are. We're to live in terms of his purpose now, in terms of his ongoing fillings of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not making this up. I don't think there's any other explanation for this. There's nothing lacking in Acts 2, but there's more given in Acts 4. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And what was the result? In Acts 4:31, they began to speak the word of God with boldness. Are you timid in sharing God's word? Do you get overcome with a sense of the Arctic River syndrome, frozen at the mouth, when an opportunity for evangelism comes your way? Do you lack boldness and courage in sharing the gospel? Well, we need the fillings of the Holy Spirit. That can be ours constantly. As we ask Him, Jesus said, any man who asks for the Holy Spirit, he should be given it without measure. Have you asked? Have I asked for the filling, for the baptism in the Holy Spirit? This is essential for service. It seems utterly essential for service. John the Baptist couldn't be the forerunner of Christ unless he had been filled with the Spirit. And he was filled with the Spirit, Scripture says, in his mother's womb. Jesus did not enter his public ministry before the Spirit descended upon him as a dove. The apostles couldn't begin the work of proclaiming and preaching the gospel. Jesus says, go and wait in Jerusalem now. So I'm going to send somebody to you. It's the being dunked and sprinkled syndrome. You see this? You can be both Presbyterian and Baptist both at the same time. When you're converted, you're baptized into the body of Christ through the Holy Spirit. And then God says, and there's some more. It's being poured all over your head as well. It's like the anointing, the symbol of the anointing of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. What was it? The pouring of the oil over the head that flowed down upon the beard and upon the robes of Aaron. There's no contradiction there. Sometimes we worry too much about, what's the order? Who cares? Scholastic theologians were concerned with the exact order of the workings of God's Spirit, His decree. What order? We don't know the mind of God in those things. And some people experience conversion and a baptism in the Spirit, a filling of the Spirit almost simultaneously. For others, there's time in between. We don't need to worry about working these things out so much as simply to be obedient in asking. I mean, is that so dangerous that we ask God to fill us with His Spirit? I think this is an essential quality to our lives that God wants us to know and to walk in for the most and the best effectiveness in the Christian life. There's a difference between being an advocate and being a witness, you see. I can be an advocate for the faith. I can advocate for the truth of the Christian faith. I can advocate for the truth of God's existence and the deity of Christ and so forth and be an advocate, argue for it. And as you know, I do that. But I hope I'm a witness as well. Because a witness has actually seen something themselves. A lawyer will argue the case for their plaintiff. But they need to call witnesses. They weren't there. And it's possible for us to even feel that we can effectively argue for the faith, but we're not truly witnesses. We need to be witnesses also. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And in that passage in Ephesians 5 where Paul commands that, it's followed by teaching about worship. And I think that's important. He says, as a result of this, there will be psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, giving thanks always for all things to God our Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one person who can enable you to constantly give thanks with joy inexpressible and full of glory, and that's the Holy Spirit. Some of us believe and we come to church and we find the Christian life arduous and mundane and we find no joy in it, no rejoicing in it, no celebration in it, no overwhelming gratitude in it. And it's a kind of, oh, yeah, I'm just bearing up under the strain. Now, I'm not saying that being filled with the Spirit means you wander around with a Cheshire Cat grin ear to ear as a total faker. No, but there is a genuine joy inexpressible that's part of our lives. That is part of what it means to be a believer filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know, there is something to the fact, with all the mistakes and all the errors that have been made in the circles of Pentecostalism, that the most powerful missionary movement in the world today, and I don't really quite know where the church would have been if it wasn't for this, because it certainly wasn't the Reformed churches doing it, it's been the missions of the Pentecostal church. Latin America, China, Africa, with all the limitations, yes, with all the mistakes, there are extremes. We cannot argue with the fact that the movement of the Holy Spirit in world missions, in these last 75 years in particular, has been in large measure due to the grace of God in the Pentecostal movement. Now, I wish I could say, and along with them, the Reformed Church. But the Reformed churches in North American culture, sadly, have been dying on the vine. Obsessed with the Heidelberg Catechism and not preaching the gospel. And being filled with the Holy Spirit, as their forebears were. And that is what we are to be, filled with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He shall baptize, I baptize with water, says John. The one is coming after me, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Is your heart filled with thankfulness and praise and worship and joy in God when you're alone, when you're with God's church? Because of the grace of God made manifest by His Spirit, it shall be, like Jesus says, a spring, like a fountain within us that bubbles up to eternal life. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water, out of your innermost being. It's irrepressible. And this filling can happen many, many times. And you know what? Revival comes when, by the sovereignty of God, He's calling and saving and baptizing people in great numbers in the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of God's Spirit of Galatians 5 then becomes manifest in His church. And when we take our responsibility and our calling to be filled with the Spirit, we are overtaken with the desire to serve God and with the glory of God. And that's what gives life to His church. People who are taken up with the kingdom of God and the purposes of God and the glory of God because they have the power of God at work in their lives. This touches then on all kinds of issues, and some of them are experiential issues, and there is of course a lot of carnality out there and deception out there, riotous emotionalism that's mistaken for the work of the Holy Spirit. And at the other end of the spectrum, you have dry intellectualism. And so you have two extremes, as always, to be avoided. We mustn't be deceived by hype and sensationalism and the antics of showmen who purport to be dispensing the Spirit. As I've said, no man is a dispenser of the Holy Spirit. But these two poles of mistakes have been repeated again and again in history. In the Puritan age, for example, two great Puritan leaders, there was a one Puritan movement to start with, and then it separated in two directions. Part of it under the leadership of a guy called George Fox, and the other under the leadership of John Owen. And George Fox was the founder of the Quakers. And basically what happened is, because there was the work of the Holy Spirit in that time in God's church in a powerful way, The Quakers started to say, well, we don't really need the scriptures in the same way that you do. We've got the inner light. We look to our inward revelations and the inner light, and we have this direct encounter. Therefore, we don't need these forms, these creeds, these doctrines, and this teaching in the same way. On the other hand, some of the disciples of John Owen ran into a modern kind of scholasticism that sought to explain away the work of the Holy Spirit. Came afraid of it. Nervous of what errors people might rush to because of what had happened. I think is a wonderful example given for us actually in the life and ministry of Jonathan Edwards, who brings both of these together in such a wonderful way. Nobody can be saved then, and with this I'm closing, without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But in John 20, verse 21 through 22, Jesus appears to his disciples before Pentecost. He breathes on them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. But Pentecost, he says, go and wait till you receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The baptism in the Holy Spirit then is for saints, not for sinners. Regeneration is for sinners. The regenerating work of the Spirit is for those who don't know Christ. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is for those who know Christ. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards wrote about his own experience in his recollections. And I quote, please listen to this carefully, friends. As I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that was for me extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. The grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, and an excellency great enough to swallow up all thoughts and conceptions, which continued as near as I can judge about an hour, which kept me a greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love him with a holy and pure love, to trust in him, to live upon him, to serve him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. And no man could ever call Jonathan Edwards an emotional or a sensational individual. Jonathan Edwards used to read his sermons by a candlelight, like this, in a very apparently dull voice. Sermons like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God and God Poured Out Revival on New England, because he knew something of this as a reality in his own life. With all the man's brilliance and intellectual genius, he knew this. And he would have said, the one isn't worth anything without the other. Here was the Jonathan Edwards who had told George Whitefield on visiting America, George, you're putting too much confidence in these impressions you're getting. George Whitefield was a brilliant preacher, a brilliant reformed man, and he believed in the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit, and he would say, I'm having a strong impression that I should go and preach there. And Jonathan Edwards warned him one day about putting too much confidence in the impressions that God was giving him, or that he thought God was giving him. But this is the kind of man that Jonathan Edwards was. D.L. Moody records this. Listen carefully, friends. I can myself go back almost 12 years and remember two holy women who used to come to my meetings. It was delightful to see them there For when I began to preach, I could tell from the expression on their faces that they were praying for me. At the close of the Sabbath service, they would say to me, "We have been praying for you." I said, "Why don't you pray for the people?" They answered, "You need power." "I need power?" I said to myself, "I thought I had power." I had a large Sabbath school and a large congregation in Chicago. There were some conversions at the time, and I was in a sense satisfied. But right along, the two godly women kept praying for me, and their earnest talk about the anointing for special service set me thinking. I asked them to come and talk to me, and we got down on our knees, and they poured out their hearts that I might receive the anointing of the Holy Ghost. And there came a great hunger into my soul. I knew not what it was. I began to cry as never before. The hunger increased. I really felt that I did not want to live any longer if I could not have this power of service. I kept on crying all the time that God would fill me with His Spirit. Well, one day in the city of New York, and what a day, I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. Paul had an experience of which he never spoke for 14 years. I can only say God revealed Himself to me, and I had such an experience of His love that I had to ask Him to stay His hand. I went out preaching again. The sermons were no different, and I did not present any new truths, and yet hundreds were converted. I would not be placed back where I was before that blessed experience. This is not novelty we're talking about as we remember the day of Pentecost today. The same Holy Spirit is still at work. And I have known this in my own life. I'm speaking from my own experience and testimony as a believer. When we ask God for His Spirit to anoint us and fill us, we are not seeking after an experience. We focus upon Christ, that His love would be shed abroad in our hearts. God aids us in these times to love us, to love Him, and gives us power to serve Him and to witness for Him. And this rejoicing in joy unspeakable and full of glory is given to us. Have you known that joy in God? This power for service that God wants to give us. Don't seek an experience, seek Christ. And the final test is that the Holy Spirit's work in our lives is humbling. It's not given to us to puff us up, say, "Well, I'm a better class of Christian. Look at the power I've got. Look at the ministry I have. Look at the gifts that I have." No, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is so humbling that it brings an end to self-centeredness, and it takes us through the gallery of our own sin and wretchedness and reveals His glory, His love, His mercy, the beauty of His commandments and His law, and glorifies the gospel till we are lost in wonder, love, and praise. You want to know why so many awful choruses are written today? It's because of a lack of the person of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. Charles Wesley wrote, "Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before Him, lost in wonder, love, and praise." You can't write like that without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Charles Wesley knew it. John Wesley knew it. And if we're in doubt as to whether something is in line with the wisdom of God or not in our lives, well, then we can measure it against the characteristics of wisdom that we've been thinking about in James. James chapter 3, verse 14 through 18. "But if you have bitter jealousy or selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. It is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let me conclude with these words. The Holy Spirit has not spoken for the last time, nor is his work limited to ordination services and ecclesiastical functions. He is at work with the godly and the ungodly. He is very present in power. At every moment, it is God the Spirit with whom we have to deal. Our relationship to him is closer and more thorough than with our husband, wife, children, parents, or friends. Our relationship to the Holy Spirit, unlike any other we have, is total. This is true of the regenerate and unregenerate alike. Perhaps we need to say that the charismatics have not gone far enough. We cannot limit the Spirit's presence and power to certain meetings, moments, and events. The regenerate know and see the Spirit in his power and witness, and they are thus never alone. The world is never empty for them. The deadly effect of the modern worldview and life view has been to empty the world of God and also of life and meaning beyond man. The result is the terror and dread of existentialism and the flight into fantasy and imagination, drugs, sexual experimentation, and anything that man can conceive as an answer to the void. No theology can do justice to the faith which limits or silences the Spirit. All such theologies smell of dust and death. Those are the words of my favourite Reformed theologian. Let's stand together as we pray, shall we? And on the day we celebrate Pentecost, what better opportunity is there than to ask that God would fill us this week with his Spirit? You may be in the bath, you may be walking through the street in Toronto, you may be on your way home somewhere, and God meets you in an unprecedented way, like a Jonathan Edwards or a D.L. Moody, and does such a work in your life that you know a new power, an activity of the Holy Spirit that you've not known before. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have promised that where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst of them. That you have promised that there is in you joy unspeakable, inexpressible, inexhaustible, and full of glory. Lord, there may be some of us here who have not fully answered the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Some of us, Lord, who need to be filled afresh and again with your Holy Spirit. We long to know you, to walk with you, to serve you, to love you, and to know this love which passes knowledge, and a peace which passes all understanding. We long to be led into all truth, and to have power from on high. Lord, if the apostles needed it, how much more do we, in our own time, having not seen you yet rejoice, need your power and your grace, not for our own ends, not to puff us up, Lord, but that your kingdom and your work would be made manifest in this city, in our lives, in our families. Fill us today, Lord, fill us this week. Fill us this month afresh with your Spirit, that we might go out in power and know the transforming grace of God in our own lives and throughout this community, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.